brief recap of last week, introduction. You remember, the kingdom of God relates to the will of God and obedience to that will. Y'all remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And you remember, too, in Matthew 6, 32 and 33, it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." So the kingdom of God is our very first priority. We mentioned last week that Jesus referred to church only three times, and two of those were in the same set of scriptures, same verse. Yet the New Testament refers to the kingdom of God about 150 times, and the Gospels about 100 times. Also, another interesting statistic is that in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Savior 24 times. He's referred to as Lord 703 times. Now, Lord and King relates to the kingdom of God. Savior is what we emphasize, when Lord is what we should be emphasizing. I mean, the New Testament emphasizes 703 compared to 24. Yet we have made the new birth and the Savior, the goal, the end all, etc., when in point of fact, that's just the beginning point for what God intends. So tonight, I think we'll pick up with seeing the kingdom. Remember, we read this last week, but we'll pick back up in John chapter 3. John 3 and verse 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And verse 3, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, why? Why must you be born again to see the kingdom of God?
Because it's a spiritual thing.
Because it's a spiritual thing, right? Flip over to Colossians 1:16 for a second. Colossians 1:16. Hold your finger back there in John, because we'll be coming back to it, I think. Colossians 1:16 tells us, "For by Him," talking about by Jesus, "by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and in earth, and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." So, when things were created, there were things created that are invisible to us, and there were things created that are visible to us. Okay? So the natural realm is visible to us. The heavenlies and the spiritual realm is not visible to us. Unless we see how? Through spiritual eyes. Now, in Genesis, let's just go over Genesis for a second. Kind of lay a foundation here for where we're going to go. In Genesis, when God tells Adam about the trees, chapter 2, verse 16, Genesis 2:16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." And then he goes on and talks, and then what happens, but later on here in chapter 3, the serpent is talking to Eve about this. And in verse 4, the serpent tells Eve, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die." Direct contradiction of what God had said. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, your eyes will be open, meaning that at that moment their eyes were closed. Now, obviously their physical eyes were open because they didn't bump into the trees and trip on the rocks, right? So the physical eyes that see the natural world were definitely open. They could see God. God would come down and fellowship with them, etc. So their spiritual eyes that see the spiritual realm were obviously open, right? So if their spiritual eyes were open and their natural eyes were open, what eyes were closed? Eyes of the soul were closed. Now, when they ate, what happened? Verse 7, after she gave it to her husband and after she ate, says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I command you not to eat?" All right, now, so what happened? They ate, and their soul eyes were opened. When their soulish eyes were opened, their view of reality, their perception of what is, changed. Their condition had not changed. Before they ate, they were naked. Before they ate, God walked in the garden and fellowshiped with them. They had no problem. They saw God as a friend. After they ate, they knew they were naked. They saw that they were naked. Their perception of God was somebody to hide from, not somebody to go fellowship with. And so how they perceive reality, how they see things, or I guess you could say how they interpret their sense perceptions, changed. And it changed because they were disobedient and had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, from that day forward, what happened? Our spirits died. When God says, "You shall surely die," He meant it. So what died in us? Our spirits died, cut off from God. We no longer are able to see into the spiritual realm because the spiritual eyes are closed. The soulish eyes are open. We no longer see the things that are invisible because only the Spirit sees those. We only see the things that are visible. So now, with the soulish eyes, we interpret everything based on what we see in the natural and not what we see in the spiritual. Y'all with me? And that's been man's condition ever since. Now, what happens when you're born again? You get a new spirit. Right?
Mm-hmm.
This new spirit has spiritual eyes. This new spirit can see into the spiritual realm and can see invisible things. However, our soulish eyes are still open too. So we still want to walk by sight instead of by faith, because the way the spiritual eye sees is by faith. It's the media by which we perceive. Whereas in the natural realm, the media by which we perceive is light. Alright? Now, so until you're born again, you can't see anything that's invisible. You can't see anything in the spiritual realm. So when Jesus said, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God," what does that tell you?
You don't have spiritual eyes until you're born again.
Right. You don't have spiritual eyes until you're born again. It also tells you what? The kingdom of God is not visible to the natural eye. Right? It's only visible to spiritual eyes. Now there's coming a day in the 1,000-year reign of Christ in which the invisible kingdom is physically present on earth in a visible format. But right now, it's in an invisible format and can only be seen through the eyes of the Spirit and can only be seen through faith. Now, go over to Matthew chapter 13. Now, we've laid that little bit of foundation. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 10. Matthew 13:10. The disciples came and said to him, meaning to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, who's the them in this?
The people.
The people that's come. The multitude that's come to hear, right? And the disciples saying, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." And what did Jesus just say?
Well, he's talking about the difference in the spirit realm and the natural. He says, you know, even though they can see tangibly what I see, or physically what I see, they don't see spiritually what I see.
And so he speaks in parables so that it stays what?
A mystery.
A mystery. Now, why would he want the kingdom to stay a mystery?
Because it's only for the believers to see and to understand.
Don't you think in this multitude there were a number of believers already?
Then their eyes would have been open and they would have understood the parable.
Okay, so we're saying then that it takes revelation to understand the parable, because the parable is given to hide so that seeing you don't see, hearing you don't hear. So only if you have spiritual eyes that can see revelation, revelation truth, do you get to see and understand and hear what's said in the parable. Right?
Right.
Y'all with me, huh? All right, now. Let's go on and read some more here. In their case, notice how Jesus divides this first. He says, they don't see. Seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear. Nor do they understand. All right? So the pathway to our understanding is seeing and hearing. If we don't see and hear, we don't understand. You don't start with understanding, you start with seeing and hearing. Okay? And so if he puts it in mystery form, until you can see and hear, you can never understand. So when a parable is speaking of a mystery, until you can receive revelation that calls you to see and hear the meaning of the parable, you can never understand the mystery. Now this is the wisdom of God. Y'all with me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's reading on, verse 14. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Okay, now, based on what we said about the soul eyes being open, spiritual eyes being closed, and we get born again, so look what he's, I mean, that fits with this. See what he says. They keep on seeing, but they don't perceive. They don't see true reality. They still see a twisted version that came from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. See, this reality that we see here, we perceive through a lens of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what's natural to us. When we receive a new spirit, and when we, especially after we get filled with the Holy Spirit, we get a new lens in our spirits that lets us see reality the way it really is. And when Jesus says, I am the truth, the root of that word is reality. Jesus contains all reality. By him all things were made. In him all things consist and are held together. Okay? And so we can only see true reality through the Spirit. That's the lens that we have to see through. But our problem is we've been trained in natural reality. We've been trained by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We've been taught by our traditions. We've been taught by our secular understanding so that we only see through this lens. And it becomes extremely difficult to change perception. Now, this is very important as we get into some kingdom things here in a little bit, that we get a grip on this, because it affects how you're going to understand it. Now, he says, their heart of the people has become dull. How does your heart become dull? By not seeing, by not perceiving correctly. So your heart gets dull. What's it dull to? Spiritual things. Your heart's not dull to natural things, but it becomes dull to spiritual things. And that's a lot of problem, because it's easy to become dull of hearing, dull of seeing, dull of heart, and operate in a religious manner and yet never walk in spiritual reality. notice this. They have closed their eyes. They have closed their eyes. Who did the closing? So whose fault is it that you don't see? It's your own fault, right? If you're born again and you don't see spiritual things, it's your own fault. You have closed your eyes. So, one of our prayers should be what? Open my eyes, O Lord. What did Paul pray in Ephesians? Having the eyes of their understanding. Lord, I pray that the eyes of their understanding would what? Be enlightened. See? That's what our prayer should be for everyone that's trying to walk with the Lord. Lord, let the eyes of their understanding be enlightened. And Lord, let my eyes be open that I might see. Enlighten my understanding. That's the only way we'll ever receive revelation. With it?
He always says when you're reading, he that has ears to hear, let him hear.
Right. It means I'm speaking a spiritual truth, and if you only look at it naturally, you'll miss it. Then Jesus goes on to say to his disciples that asked the question, verse 16, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, why is he saying that? Because we had the prophets and all these righteous men of the Old Testament who he's talking about here. They wanted to see what you're seeing and they didn't. They wanted to hear and they didn't. They couldn't.
Jesus hadn't come yet.
Right. There was no new birth yet.
Right.
There was no way for them to receive the Spirit of God and have their eyes opened. Their spiritual eyes. Y'all with me?
Mm-hmm.
Let's go on over to verse 52 of this same chapter. Before we get there, let's go ahead and read verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And what does 1 Corinthians 2:7 tell us? God's wisdom is a mystery, hidden. Wisdom from the foundation. I mean, not God's will. God's wisdom is a mystery hidden from the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 3:9, it talks about an administration suitable to the times, an administration of the mystery that's been since the foundation of the world. Colossians 1:26, a mystery hidden since the creation of the world, but is now made manifest to the saints. See, God wants to reveal His mysteries. And His mysteries are being revealed to us. But they're revealed to us in such a way that we can only see them with spiritual eyes and we can only understand them by revelation. It does not come through natural thinking. It does not come through reasoning. It does not come through logic. Now, that doesn't mean that they're unreasoning or unlogical or illogical, because God is very logical. You won't find a more logical book. Problem is that his logic is higher than ours, just like his thinking is higher than ours, right? So it's just a lack of understanding on our part. But they've been now been made manifest. They've now been revealed. How have they been revealed? Through Jesus. Who administrates the things of Jesus?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Where did we say the kingdom of God was last week?
Where the Holy Spirit is.
In the Holy Spirit. That's right. All right. So the Holy Spirit is administrating the things of Jesus. He's making manifest these mysteries that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. As He makes them manifest or reveals them to us, now we have to be able to see and hear it in order to gain understanding.
He's the code breaker.
That's right. No Da Vinci code here. Yeah, let's go on down to verse. I'll just point out something for your own study here. Verse 36 says, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now notice this. He spoke several parables to the crowd. Then he leaves the crowd, goes into the house with just his disciples. He explains these parables, and then he tells them a few more parables. So there's a difference between the parables spoken to the crowd and the parables only spoken to the disciples. Because in the parables spoken to the crowd, we have things that everyone should understand if they just get a little bit of revelation. In those spoken to the disciples, we have something that we only understand by the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of Jesus. Y'all with me? That's just an aside. You might want to go and look at some of these differences here in your own studies. Now, verse 52. Let's start with verse 51. Have you understood all these things? That's what Jesus asked his disciples in the house as he explained these things to them. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. Now, how many of you think the disciples lied here?
Everyone.
Because it's obvious from things they asked him later that they may not have understood everything just exactly and totally, you know. But they answered yes. And then notice what Jesus says. Therefore, now what's the old thing about when you see a therefore, see what it's there for. It's based on what he's already said. He's bringing you to a conclusion, a result of what he's already said. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure, things new and old. Now, a scribe was a copyist. All he did was take a manuscript and copy it exactly the way it was. A scribe was our Xerox machine, our copier. Okay? That's what he was supposed to do, make exact duplicates of what he had. Which means that he had no understanding or revelation. He was a copier. He was not supposed to add any thoughts or do anything with what he was copying. He was just to make a duplicate. But when he becomes a scribe, a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, what happens to the scribe? He now is able to bring out of his treasure both things old and things new. Which means that scribe has now, once he becomes a disciple of the kingdom, now begins to receive revelation and understanding, and he's able to bring out of the things he's copied understanding that's old and new. Y'all with me? To become a disciple of the kingdom, it takes that in order for you to begin to receive revelation. Because what is it that we're to be teaching? Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, the gospel of the kingdom, what would you classify as the gospel of the kingdom? Now, we hear a gospel of salvation all the time. But what would you classify as a gospel of the kingdom?
Well, to me, it would be baptism of the Holy Spirit, because he's who brings the kingdom.
Okay. Who is the central character of the kingdom?
Jesus.
The king. Jesus, all right? The Lord, Jesus. So the gospel of the kingdom would have to include what?
Recognizing him as the king. And
Lord. It'd have to include lordship and not just saviorship.
Right.
Not just salvation, but the obedience to be conformed to his image. To come under his lordship. Now, the gospel of the kingdom, remember, the word gospel means good news, or etc. So, what would be the good news of the kingdom?
That Jesus is the king. That would be the basis.
Right. Come on out, y'all. Get your minds in gear.
We who are born again belong to that.
Right.
Okay. What else?
What would be the good news of that?
What would be the good news? You know, good news of the kingdom that will be preached. What does that mean?
That we're children of that king and therefore heirs in that kingdom.
What you receive once you accept
you know, make him Lord of your life. The fruit that you're going to have.
All right.
Well, the things I can think of that would be the good news of that kingdom would be it has all of the good things that you would want or that your earthly desires would want without any of the bad. You know, there's the no tears, the no sadness, the you have a king that'll provide your every need, you'll never be hungry, you'll never be begging bread, on down the list, and you have a perfect king that has perfect judgment. You don't have to worry about being accused wrongly.
That's all good.
Okay.
All right. Let's kind of add to that a little bit. What's the good news of salvation?
I'm not going to hell.
Stay from the lake of fire.
Yeah.
I don't
want to
wind up there.
So fire insurance, baby. That's what I'm
talking about. That's salvation.
But see, you just spoke from your tradition. Because mm-hmm. we've all been taught that. Mm-hmm. Receive Jesus, go to heaven so you don't go to hell. Right?
Yeah.
We've all been taught that. But is that what the New Testament tells us? Is the good news of salvation?
No.
What does it tell us?
You're the only one that answered, so.
Well, what happened? Our sins made a separation between us and our God.
We have now restored that.
Reconciliation.
Right. We have now been reconciled to our God. The price was paid for our sin so that we could be reconciled to our God, so that we could what?
Be in His kingdom with Him forever.
Fellowship with Him.
Right.
Fellowship's part of it. What else?
Reign's
part of it. What else?
Live.
Okay. You're saying all things, but you can sum it up in one word.
Family.
That wasn't the word I was thinking of. That's a good word, but you can sum it all up in one word. It reconciles us to our God so that we might fulfill His purpose in the earth.
Mm.
You see, when He created Adam, He had something in mind.
Yeah.
He had an eternal purpose. Something that was in His heart and mind that He intended to accomplish in the earth.
So what's the one word?
Purpose.
Purpose, okay. I like that one.
And because He had purpose, and He also had foreknowledge, when He made Adam, He knew what was going to happen. So that's why the Scripture says the Lamb was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? Because God intended to reconcile man so that man could fulfill His purpose. His purpose, not our purpose. Now, so the good news of salvation is that now we're no longer lost. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We're no longer cut off from the promises of God. Well, we have been reconciled to God. We have been given an inheritance in God. We've been given a place and a function and a purpose in God. We have a calling and a destiny in God. That's the good news of salvation. Now, fulfilling that becomes the gospel of the kingdom. Remember last week we talked about the difference between family and work. We're born in the family, but we have to learn how to go to work. We don't qualify for the family, we just simply are. But we have to qualify for the work. Remember us talking about that last week?
Mm-hmm.
And we'll get into that in a later lesson in much more detail. Now, so what does it take to enter the kingdom? We looked at Nicodemus. To see the kingdom, you've got to be born again. We talked about our spiritual lives.
Mm-hmm.
But to enter the kingdom, he says, a little bit later than Nicodemus, he says what? You must be born of water and of spirit. Now, there's two ways to interpret that, depending on whether you're looking at it naturalized or whether you're looking at it spiritualized. one of the natural ways of interpreting that is you must be born of water in the natural. Your water breaks, you're born through water, etc. And then you are born a new birth, you're born of spirit. So you must be born twice. You must be born naturally, and you must be born spiritually. Okay? That's the natural thinking process. Okay? Born of water and born of spirit, I believe, and this is my opinion, you're perfectly free to disagree, this is America. You have every right to be wrong, that's all okay. Now, what did Peter say when they were pricked in their hearts and said, what should we do? He said, what? Repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. All right? So, how many steps are involved there?
Three.
Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. All right, now, to do those three steps requires what? Obedience. Right? Because he said, do this, do this, do this. If you do this and don't do the other two,
you're not short.
You can probably still go to heaven because you did repent. But are you going to ever fulfill your work in the kingdom?
No.
Why? You got to be born of water and of spirit. You have to become obedient. Now, see, we've gotten this idea because of extreme teaching in various denominations about this. There is one extreme that says if you're not baptized in water, you're not saved. There's another extreme that says, oh, that's not important, it doesn't really matter. Both extremes are wrong. But it is a requirement of God that you be baptized in water. Jesus said, when John didn't want to do it, he said, suffer to be so now to fulfill righteousness. If Jesus was obedient to water baptism, and he didn't have to be baptized. It wasn't a requirement for Israel, anybody to be baptized. So it wasn't a requirement he was trying to fulfill in the law. But he said it was to fulfill righteousness. Now, I don't know what all that means when it comes to the Lord himself, but I know that if he felt like he needed to do that to fulfill righteousness, who am I to argue with that about myself? I need to do it to fulfill righteousness. Matter of fact, in my testimony, if those of you that heard it, that after I received the Lord, I didn't know anything about the Bible, and I began to read the Bible in Matthew, and when I got down to Jesus was baptized, I knew I needed to get baptized. This wasn't, I grew up heathen. We didn't go to church. We didn't do all these things. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know any of the requirements of the Bible. But when I read that, the Holy Spirit did something in my heart. You need to be baptized. Now, up until that point, I've done things by myself. It's me and the Lord. But it's hard to baptize yourself. So you have to go involve other people. And then that's when things begin to get complicated. It's easy to be very spiritual by yourself. It's harder to be spiritual with other people. But God intends for us to involve other people somewhere along the way. It's a requirement of his. Anyway, so water baptism does something. And Paul tells us it's the burial of the old man and the raising of the new man. So if you're going to walk in the Spirit, one of the weapons against the flesh is you're dead and buried. Devil, you're not going to stir it up. You're trying to make a zombie out of me. I'm dead and buried. I was dead and buried. I'm now a new man. You don't have any part of the new man. Water baptism is the grave marker that you can point back to and say, there lies the old man. He has no power or influence over me any longer. I now live a new life, right? That's important that we have that testimony. If we're going to walk in the kingdom, we have to have that testimony. The old man has to be buried, and the new man has to be raised up. Then that new man has to be empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to see by revelation, to walk by faith, and to implement the mysteries that God wants to reveal to you. Are you with me? Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So when he said, you must be born of water and spirit, I believe he meant water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism to enter the kingdom. Because if you can't start out in obedience to what God's already commanded, how can you ever walk in obedience to the will of the Father in the kingdom? As Jesus said, we read the verse last week, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but him who does the will of my Father. So we have to learn obedience. We have to learn how to do the will of the Father. And that learning process begins with a couple of simple steps. After you've repented, be baptized for the remission of sins, and receive the Holy Spirit. And if you're obedient to that, then you're ready to begin a life of obedience. But if you can't be obedient to that, forget the rest. But you said you can't do that thing with that as least, why take thought for anything else? Y'all with me?
Mm-hmm.
Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's start in verse 6. Alright, Isaiah 9, we'll start in verse 6. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And notice there's a difference here. A child will be born, but a son will be given. Jesus is the only son of the Father that could be given. But many children are born. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. All right, now, what's it saying here? That the kingdom is the government. This is the government that has the spiritual ancestry that comes from David. Okay? Because David was promised that one of his descendants would always be on the throne. David thought that meant one of his literal sons, but it meant Jesus, who is a descendant, who will always be on the throne. So the kingdom of God was foreshadowed by the kingdom of David as a type and a shadow of the reality of the kingdom of God. So on his shoulders, there's going to be the government. Now, whose government is this? It's the government of God. It's mm-hmm. Jesus as the king and lord of the government of God. Now, it says of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. I'm just making two sentences out of their little conjunction here. Right? That's what that said. There's no end to the increase of his government. There's no end to the increase of peace. All right. So what's one of the marks of the government of Jesus?
Peace.
Peace. How can you recognize the government of Jesus? Because there's peace in that situation. There's peace in that heart. There's peace in those circumstances. Not as the world gives peace. So, when you come under his government, when you enter into the kingdom, you're coming under his government. And part of that means you're coming under his peace. You're learning to dwell in peace. Now, the last few years, my wife tells me I've had a difficulty dwelling in peace. Or maybe, no, I won't say that. Anyway, of course, today, with our jackhammers tearing up our floor in our house and et cetera, it was hard to have peace. It's hard to think. But anyway, if you're going to come under his government, you will have peace because who is now responsible?
He is.
If what?
We're obedient.
You're obedient. He's not responsible if you're disobedient. You carry your own responsibility for your disobedience. But if you're obedient to him, his government provides peace for you. You don't have to be concerned with right or wrong or anything or unjust or just. if you're just obedient to Him, you can have peace that you're doing what the Lord requires, regardless of what others think in terms of just or unjust, or right or wrong, or anything. You with me? And so, when it says there's no increase of His government, let me ask you this question. In the kingdom of God, doesn't His government already exist over all creation? Mm-hmm. How could it ever increase?
It can't increase. I mean, it is the final authority for everything.
But He says here, of the increase of His government, there'll be no end. His government will continue to always increase. So how does His government increase?
Well, as more people come into His family, come into the kingdom, come into that family, as more people are receive the Holy Spirit and become members of that kingdom.
Well, we said last week that it was as the kingdom is the kingdom of God pushes back against the kingdom of darkness.
Right.
What we're supposed to pray in the Lord's model prayer?
Your kingdom come, your will be done.
So there's three wills in the earth. There's the will of God, the will of man, and the will of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And the will of man and the will of Satan are in conflict with the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to die to our will, we have to resist the enemy's will, and we have to yield to the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
All right, that's the process. Now, so where does the government come first? It's an invisible kingdom. We've already said that. And so, and it's government. So where does that government come first?
To us.
To us.
Personally.
In our heart.
Mm-hmm. That's how it increases as more hearts accept it.
Not just that. When it comes to my heart, what does the scripture say about my heart? It's desperately wicked. Who could know it? It says there are all sorts of hidden things in my heart. So if my heart is going to be governed by the Lord, what has to happen in my heart?
Cleaned up.
It has to get cleaned up.
Mm-hmm.
Those hidden things have to be dealt with. The secret sins that no one knows about. Just you. When you're alone in the dark.
Or maybe in the middle of daylight.
Where no one can see. All right? Those things have to get cleaned up. So the Lord begins to do what? Change your heart. How does He change your heart? Change your heart by renewing your mind. Because it says that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, as that government begins to expand in our heart, where's the next place it goes to?
So.
Hmm?
The soul?
Well,
not the same. Yeah.
Okay, right. As it expands, continues to expand, where does it go next?
It's either going to be our body or our neighbor.
How about our family?
Okay.
What's the next closest thing is our spouse and our children, our family. All right? So the government comes to our heart, and hopefully, husband and wife together, the government comes to their hearts, and then their hearts are to be what? One. We're to become one flesh. And so as their hearts are one, that government begins to come to the family. And Paul even says in Corinthians that that if there's an unbelieving spouse, the children are sanctified by the believing spouse. Alright? So even with a situation like that, there is a government and a setting apart, a sanctification process to the children, even if there is an unbeliever. Even if the children are unbelievers. You know, isn't it? Now, he says to establish and uphold it. All right. So when the kingdom comes, the first thing is Jesus establishes it in your heart. When he establishes it, it's a confrontation immediately with your will and his will. And you're supposed to lose that battle. If you win it, there's no establishment of the kingdom in your heart. But if you lose that battle, there's an establishment of the kingdom in your heart. And then, what? He upholds it. He maintains it in your heart. He maintains His kingdom. We can't maintain the kingdom. Only the Lord can do that. So He establishes it and He maintains it. And once it's established, we believe He is able, capable of maintaining it. Because we can't. Right? Now, what happens? How's it done? With justice and righteousness. So now we've got three marks of the kingdom. Peace, justice, and righteousness. Now, peace is like a frame of mind, a state of being. I don't know how else to say that. And righteousness deals with being rightly related to God. In right relationship with God. That's righteousness. Justice has to do with our relationship with others. See? We don't do anyone else injustice. Okay. So, it causes us to act justly with others. It causes us to be righteous with God. And it causes us to dwell in peace. That's a pretty good government. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to bear a son, etc. In verse 32 of that, he says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, his kingdom will have no end. Isn't it absolutely amazing that the very kingdom that can come to our heart now will increase and increase? It will drive from it all the forces of darkness and will come to a place where there's never an end to it. It will continue forever. That's an astounding thing. Now, because there's no end to it, and because it always increases, and because it's been established and upheld by the Lord, then we would expect from the moment the kingdom entered this world, it's always been increasing, and it's always being established and upheld by the Lord, and it's always going to continue. Right? Isn't that a conclusion we can reach from what we've said?
Mm-hmm.
All right, now, if that's the case, I'm going to take a little bit of an aside right now. Just, if that's the case, we need to reevaluate all the things we've been taught about the end times if they do not relate to the kingdom of God. Because everything in the book of Revelation centers around the kingdom of God. Yeah. Not the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Not the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness will come down as it's in conflict with the kingdom of God. But everything, it relates to the culmination of all things and the bringing forth the full kingdom in its pure form. If that's the case, and we might get into this next week about when did the kingdom of God come?
The birth of Jesus.
That's when the king came.
Well, the Holy Spirit brings the hand to be. It had to be. Mm-hmm.
It had to be on the day of Pentecost, right?
Right.
Jesus told some people, he said, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in power. Alright?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if they weren't to taste death until they saw the kingdom come, then they hadn't seen it yet, but they would see it, and it would be in power. There's no choice except the day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus even told his disciples to wait till you receive power. Mm-hmm. So the kingdom came in power on the day of Pentecost. Alright? So if that's the case, from that day forward, what's the kingdom been doing?
Going
growing.
Increasing, being established, maintained, increasing, to be maintained forever. Right? Now, go to the book of Daniel. I'll show you why we have to reinterpret our understanding of end time events. Right now, in Daniel chapter 2, y'all remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of the statue made out of all these different metals, had a head of gold, and etc. Then Daniel interprets this dream. Let's start in verse 36. He tells him the dream, then the interpretation. And I'm not going to go through all the dream tonight. We may do that some other time, but not tonight. But you all understand about the head of gold and right on down the line and et cetera. And he begins telling them about this kingdom and this kingdom is going to rise and et cetera. Then he gets down to the toes, and the toes are iron mixed with clay. And we'll start reading verse 32. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, he has this dream, and he goes through all this. It all deals with starting with King Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, all the way through the future till it gets down to the toes. And then he says, in the days of those kings, the toe kings that are part iron and part clay, he says what? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, here's how we need to look at this if we're going to think of this as an end time scenario. When did the God of heaven set up his kingdom?
The day of Pentecost.
The day of Pentecost. When did it begin to grow and destroy other kingdoms?
The day of Pentecost.
The day of Pentecost. And from that day forward, it's going to continue to grow and endure forever. Right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So where is the ending of this dream?
Never.
No, statue. In the future, where does it, from Daniel's day in the future, where does the timeline of this statue end?
When it crushes all other kingdoms?
When the kingdom of God is established in the earth and begins to crush the other kingdoms.
Right?
Right. When did that occur?
The day of Pentecost.
All right. So what does it have to do with end times? From our viewpoint.
Not much.
That's right. Not a thing. And yet, what have we been taught?
The sky is falling. The sky is falling.
We've been taught that there's going to have to be a revived Holy Roman Empire that's going to be made up of what? 10 nations, and there are 10 kings, and the Antichrist is going to come from them, etc. Where do we get that? Out of somebody's speculation. Because there's 10 toes here, and because this is iron and clay, and because they said, okay, this has to be the Roman Empire, which is true. When did the kingdom come? In the middle of the Roman Empire. What did it do? The downfall of the Roman Empire was Christianity. It crushed the Roman Empire first. There is no justification in the Scripture whatsoever about there having to be a revived Holy Roman Empire. This prophecy is complete. Because what's left now is the kingdom crushing, the kingdom increasing, the kingdom growing. That's what we're dealing with for the end, is the coming into the fulfillment of all the aspects of the kingdom. Y'all with me?
Mm-hmm.
Now I just threw this out as an aside to show how we have to, as we begin to understand the kingdom of God. And as we begin to receive revelation from the Holy Spirit about the kingdom of God, it causes us to have to reevaluate and reexamine all the stuff we've been taught by our traditions to see if it lines up with the gospel of the kingdom. Or if it's another gospel. Now with me?
Mm-hmm.
But you know, we've been so ingrained about this revived Holy Roman Empire, there's people get fighting mad if I say that to them. What I just said here. I mean cross-eyed fighting mad. I won't listen to reason. Call you a heretic.
What's their basis for it?
Because they've been taught by their tradition.
But there's got to be a biblical basis at this point, Brown. They think it's a biblical basis.
Books.
There's not.
Books.
There's commentaries. There's other men's thinking. So there's no biblical basis for it whatsoever.
There's no revelation in that basis?
Nope. Not at all. When it says plainly right there, in the days of those kings, when is it those kings? In those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, the dispensationalists say this is when Jesus returns and begins the thousand-year reign. That's when he sets up the kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's why they want to move this to the end. And in order to move this to the end, they have to say, well, there's got to be a revival of the Roman Empire for this to happen.
Mm-hmm.
So they try to use logic to say, this has to be here, so if this has to be here, then this has to be revived. When in point of fact, this is plain. And it doesn't have to be at the thousand-year reign, because the kingdom was established. It was the little rock cut out of the mountain that came and grew into a big mountain itself. Mount Zion. And it came as a little rock on the day of Pentecost. And from that point on, it either crushes you or you fall on it. You with me? And we're really out of time for tonight now, but I just want to throw that out so that you can get the idea. As we begin to go through this, you're going to have to re-examine things you've been taught to see if it lines up with the word of the kingdom. Because we've been taught partial truth. We've been taught truth separated from the whole. We've been taught in pieces and not seeing the whole. And because we've been taught in pieces, we start picking up pieces that don't go together. A friend of mine and I have been studying end time events now for, I guess, about 2 full years. And every time we think we begin to understand something, the Lord shows us something, and we have to go throw everything out and start over again. And we have found that though we didn't think we had received much traditions about all this, we found that we have been so indoctrinated in some areas that until we could go weed that out, we couldn't see the plain truth of Scripture sometimes. Because you're blind. And in order to see revelation, you got to close those eyes and open the other eyes. Amen. Well, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I've enjoyed it. I don't know about y'all.
Oh, yeah.
Hallelujah.